All right, we're going to read from the scriptures, and I will be reading for us in a few minutes from the Old Testament book of Ruth, and we're very, very near the end of this short book, but I guess you could say I've drug out the examination of it for 20-some-odd weeks, and so we've got probably two more weeks. And I did not intend this. Guys, I do not plan, but we're coming right up against Advent and Christmas season here, and unplanned, we're going to go jump to Matthew's gospel, which starts out with the birth of Jesus. So it's kind of cool. Unplanned. And I don't know what else I was going to say. So we're going to read in Ruth in a few minutes. I will read from chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you. I believe page 146 in that Bible will have Ruth on it. Otherwise, you can just listen if you'd prefer. That will be fine. But I'll be reading that in a few minutes. Before we consider the scriptures, let us ask the Lord to speak to us. Pray with me if you would. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity we have to gather in your name as the people of Jesus. My prayer is that as we read the scripture and consider it today, you would speak to us, do what you can do that we cannot. That is to open the eyes of our understanding, to illuminate us by your Spirit, to receive this word. And by it, to be changed, to be transformed, to be made more like Jesus Christ. We ask it in his strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So the focus today I put down is the scriptures we'll be focusing on are verses 13 through 15-ish, because it's really not neatly ended here today, so we'll come back next week probably. The word I have coined, and perhaps I didn't coin it, perhaps it already is an existent word, but the spell check on the on computer doesn't like it, so I'll say I coined it. Self-wordness. Okay? You know the word forwardness, or forward, backward, in a particular direction, selfwardness, to be headed in the direction of self in the center. Okay, so selfwardness, the phrase, you can substitute selfishness if that's easier for you. But there's reasons why it doesn't quite work. Is the forfeiture of joy. That's been my point the last couple of weeks. To say this, you may not know true forfeiture. Complete joy when you are at the center of your universe. And the problem is we all start out at the center of our universe. It's the natural inclination. I'm right there. I'm the star of everything, and everything else revolves around me. That's the way we see the universe, yes? Colleen's smiling. I guess I'm the boss, right? It's all about me. And the reality is that's not true. And because we believe this deception, we're destined for joylessness to the degree that we believe it and live it. So I said a couple of weeks ago that I despise triteness. Trite sayings don't do a lot for me, but sometimes they're so true that you've got to use them, right? So I think it's trite to say, but it's true to say, as some have said, joy is spelled Jesus, others, yourself, in that order. Okay, put Christ at the center, others round, and yourself last. Now that's just the opposite, right? What you want to think. But I believe it to be true. Okay, so here's the way I said it. This is confession of my own sinfulness, and I think you probably will agree with me that in making this a confession of your own sinfulness. I love myself more than I love God at times. Yeah? And I love your praise more than I love the praise of God sometimes. I love to serve my desires in advance of or even instead of yours. And I find myself thus a miserable creature indeed. Okay? This is the key to misery, to make everything about me. Oswald Chambers doesn't exactly go along, but it kind of does, and I like quoting Oswald Chambers these days. So he says, "The Lord makes his standard very clear, and if my relationship to him is that of love, I will do what he says without hesitation. If I hesitate, it is because I love someone else in competition with him, namely myself." Okay? Because it is the natural state of man since the fall to love self supremely. And then, see if this rings true to you. To love self supremely and then to love God and to love you only if I perceive that it will be beneficial to my primary goal of loving myself first and foremost. If God can serve my needs, yeah, I'll love God. If you can serve my needs, yeah, I'll love you. Right? And that is, to my contention, the recipe for joylessness. I sabotage my joy in the Lord when I seek to place myself and my desires and my ambitions at the center. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that's just the opposite of our natural inclination. My will be done. Colleen said it, I'm the boss. You know, I'm in charge here. My kingdom come. So that is, to my understanding, the nature of Adam, and that is what must be put to death in us if we are to ever experience abundant life, joy, unspeakable, full of glory. I must put to death in my own self that self-wordness, and I must do it by the power of the Holy Spirit in me, because I haven't got the ability to do that. So, to take the last couple of weeks and put it in a nutshell, you're not the center of the universe. God is. And self-wordness, the placing of self at center, is the forfeiture of joy. That has been the lesson from the nearer kinsman. And I'll cut my retelling of the story of Ruth short, but Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, find themselves in desperate situations. They come to Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, which will eventually be the birthplace of Jesus. But at that point in time, the person of Jesus was only known in terms of prophetically. Okay, so they show Abraham and Boaz, a man in whose field Ruth gleans, that is, she picks up scraps. It's part of the Mosaic laws, means of providing for those who are poor. Is when you farm your field, don't pick everything. Leave something for somebody else. Share, right? So that's what Ruth does. They're desperate, they're destitute, and so she goes to glean in this field of Boaz, not realizing at the time that Boaz is her close relative and thus qualified to redeem her. That is, to buy her lost estate through the death of her husband, and then to marry her and to raise up children, because that's what the law said to do. Take care of each other. Take care of the widows among you. Do something to provide for them. And one of those things is this kinsman redeemer notion. So Boaz is in the position of being qualified to do that. I lost my place here. Except, and he says, I'm eager to do that. Except there, he says, Boaz says to Ruth, there's a nearer kinsman, a closer relative, whose first prerogative it is to take care of your needs. And we'll see if he will do that. Okay? That's his first prerogative. So this nearer kinsman says he is willing to redeem Ruth's estate. I will buy her property, but I don't want to do that if it means I have to marry her and mess with this whole family thing. Okay? If it's going to inconvenience me, if it's going to jeopardize my estate, I will not assist her in her need. That's his attitude. Okay. If I run a risk in doing you good, I simply will not do you good. You're on your own. So that's the attitude of the nearer kinsman that we've been referring to as self-wordness. And it is my contention that being selfward in inclination has robbed him of the joy, will rob him of the joy that might be otherwise his. And that's what we'll see in today's passage, the joy that might have been his if he had simply said, okay, I'll take a risk to love you. All right, so with that, I'm going to read. That's a recap of what we've seen so far. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Our focus will be on verses 13, 14, and 15-ish, as I said earlier. With chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Boaz went to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went down. He went and he sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belongs to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so, but if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to except you, and I am the next in line." I'm going to pause for a minute from my reading and just say that's what I just was talking about. Here's the opportunity. If you want this piece of land, you can have it. Just pay the price. It's yours. So he says, "I'll redeem it." Then Boaz says, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead and his property." At this, the kinsman said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and to the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead and his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the families of the town records. Today you are witnesses." And the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring that the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to Yahweh, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he," that's the kinsman, may the child become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So we've been looking at these events from the story of Ruth, from their face value, their historical perspective. But we've also been seeing in them an analogy of our relationship to Jesus Christ and the church. Okay. And in that analogy that I've been presenting, and I think God intends us to see this analogy. I don't think I'm just drawing it out of the hat, but it works. I mean, it's true either way. Okay, it's true either way. What we see in Boaz symbolizes what we should see in Christ. What we see in Ruth symbolizes what we should see in ourselves. So he is the symbol, Jesus is symbolized by Boaz, who is legally qualified and sufficiently capable of redeeming Ruth. Okay. Purchasing the lost estate, marrying her in accordance with the levirate marriage laws of the Old Testament. Boaz stands for that. He represents that. Okay? And then we, who have fled for refuge. Anybody fled for refuge? To Jesus Christ. As Ruth, Boaz said to Ruth, "You've come for refuge under the wings of Yahweh." We who have fled to Christ for refuge are symbolized by Ruth, who in utter desperation comes to Bethlehem, penniless and destitute, and in desperate need of a redeemer. Okay? Charles Spurgeon, I presented this quote a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to throw it out there again. While others are congratulating themselves, I must lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all. Marvel that I am saved at all. Because like Ruth, I recognize my desperation, my neediness. And I realize this, I recognize that from the perspective of someone who's not there, someone who's not been to that place of humility and saying, I'm desperate, I'm broken, I need something that I can't provide. Until I've been there, I can never understand and taste the goodness of being there. It's a beautiful place to be, but not from the perspective of the outside. So I began to realize the truth of and the worth of Jesus' statement, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the destitute. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly take my place in order that I might exchange my brokenness for his fullness. So then, that's the analogy I've been drawing. And then I've been presenting the nearer kinsman, this guy we talked about a moment ago, as a symbol of Adam, the first ancestor, whose first prerogative it was to maintain relationship with God and simply elected to vacate that office, forfeiting that place by his own desire for self-advancement. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay? I think that's the same thing as that I've been talking about is self-awareness. It's all about me, right? So this, I believe, is the nature of sin. It is the Adamic nature at its core, placing self at the center. So the nearer kinsman forsakes that opportunity to do good, and in so doing, makes his public proclamation, which he says, you take it. I don't want to do it because it means I might jeopardize something of me. So there's a brief aside I have for today that's really not, but I want to say it. You'll know this is true. I don't even have to say it, I hope. Doing good, doing the right thing, isn't always easy, right? Perhaps it is seldom easy to do the right. Perhaps it's never easy. I don't know. But it's certainly not always easy to do the right thing. It's certainly not always easy to put your needs before my own. So get over the notion, please, that easy and good are synonymous. Because they're not. They're not even relative most of the time. Easy and good are not the same thing. Doing good isn't easy, but it always comes with a reward, whether in this life or the life to come. And I would contend that in almost every case, even in this life, there is reward for doing good. And at the bottom of the reward that comes from being what the kind of person God wants you to be, that God calls you to be, and that by His Spirit He enables you to be, at the bottom of the reward is the joy of the Lord. That's my contention. And to make the point, Hebrews tells us to think about Jesus. In our pursuit of joy in the Lord, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, now listen, this, for the say it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand. It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And said of its pain, I counted a pittance. It's essentially what the translation of that would be. It's a pittance for what I gain through enduring that. My point is simply this, doing good, being good, you know, being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ is not easy. But it always comes with great reward. Great reward. So again, the nearer kinsman, eyes fixed on himself, surrenders the right to that joy and missed his rightful office and its attendant joy. And this is exactly at the heart of the matter when we speak of the nature of sin. Okay. I'm sorry. I get brief asides that I want to go on, and we've got lunch downstairs, so I'll do it another time. If you were not here last week, let me take a minute and in a nutshell mention the blessing that we just read that the people speak. May the woman coming into your home be like Rachel and Leah, and may the offspring be like that of Tamar and Judah Perez brought, okay? Because this is important for us. It speaks to some degree to the nature of the power of the gospel, and perhaps it's the big lesson from Ruth. These townspeople speak this blessing on Boaz and Ruth and their offspring, invoking some names: Rachel, Leah, Judah, Tamar, Perez. And those names, if you don't know, are painful reminders of a family history marred by strife and failure and dysfunction most of us cannot imagine. And I'll come back to some of the details next week because those names are mentioned again. Okay? These are awful situations that they're referring to. And there's reasons for that, but the point I wanted to make is this, that out of this mess, God is at work making something beautiful of the ashes, turning generational curses on their head into generational blessings beyond our ability to anticipate. So here's how I said it last week, because if you missed this, you need to know it. These people are horrific messes. Rachel, Leah, Tamar, Judah, Perez. They're terrific messes. And the Bible does nothing to mask their messes, but for all the messes these people made of their lives, God was making something beautiful. And our present mess isn't the end of the story. Rachel, Leah, Judah, Tamar, Perez, names with awful baggage attached, and that mess is the mess from which came Messiah. That mess is the mess from which came Messiah. These are Jesus' ancestors, and we'll see that when we get to Matthew. Okay. Now, so moving on. A wedding, a baby, and the plan of God unfolding. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And if I told you that they lived happily ever after, you would assume I was presenting a fairy tale, and I would. Because it's messy. Life is messy. Even when God's in it, we still find ourselves in messes. Marriage is messy. Raising children is messy. And just like Rachel, Leah, Judah, Tamar, and Perez, the names that flow out of this are names also attached with messiness, baggage. Okay? But God is nonetheless sovereign over that and over all those messes and weaving the amazing great tapestry that is beautiful beyond description, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But we'll come back to that. Okay. So just to set the record straight, as I'm talking about this day with a wedding and a baby and all the joy that's attendant, is not to say that that's all easy or happily ever after either. But this day, this wedding day, and the birth of the child subsequently, are cause for great joy. And I'm reminded as I read the passage of the psalm that we read Tuesday night that said, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing of his glorious name and make his praise glorious." And the reason that I recall that psalm is because that's what the people of Bethlehem do. There's joy in them that elicits this loud acclamation. As they say, "Praise be to the Lord," and the acclamation is aimed at the Lord. He is the source of all blessing, and those who are blessed. Anybody blessed? Anybody have, you know, your life has got good stuff and good people and love. Yeah, it's a mess, but I'm blessed. Right? Here's the thing. People who are blessed, who have good fortune, so to speak, are wise to give glory where glory is due. My mama was telling me about someone she knows recently who had great wealth, and someone said to him, God has been very good to you. And the man responded, God had nothing to do with it. And I've heard others refuse to give God glory when they are successful or good fortune. But every wise person knows every good and perfect gift is coming down from above, as James said. Paul asked this rhetorical question, which you should ask yourself every day. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you were not given? Now, I'm particularly, well, I look around me and I'm like, what do I have that I haven't been given? It's all a gift. It's all a gift. And it's wise for me to remember that it's all a gift. So it is the Lord Yahweh who receives praise for the blessing of the child that's born to Boaz and Ruth. Children are a blessing from the Lord, says the scripture. And here's where I find this story particularly beautiful. Boaz and Ruth have a child. But the shouts of acclamation and praise that the town people proclaim here are in connection with Naomi. Did you hear that? The women said to Naomi, praise be to Yahweh who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. Right? Grandma is the one in focus here. All this rejoicing, this is on grandma's behalf. Now, I look at that and there's several things that come to mind, but I want to quit, so I'll mention two of them. Ruth's blessing is Naomi's blessing. Okay? Your blessing is my blessing. We've spoken of it throughout portions of Ruth. We're the body of Christ. Believers in Christ are called in the scripture the body of Christ, right? We're members of each other. We're connected in a way that is invisible but amazing. And so that Debbie, today in Ethiopia, ministering to women with AIDS, we're a part of that. In fact, we help support that. We are part of one body. And as we consider the body of Christ in the study of Ruth, I've said, in theory at least, the body of Christ is a place where warring ceases, where brothers are not at war and there are no mean sisters, because we're all perfectly content in all that Christ is for us, in theory at least, right? It's getting our minds in line with that truth that hinders us. Or as I'll say it now, Ruth's blessing is Naomi's blessing. Jeff got a job this week. I rejoice, right? Cheryl's mom is doing well in her facility. I rejoice. It's a good thing. Absolutely. Those blessings are our blessings. And by the same token, your sorrows are my sorrows. When you hurt, I'm supposed to hurt with you. We rejoice, Paul says, with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. Why? Because we're part of the same body. He continues, live in harmony. This is Romans chapter 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And he continues, live in harmony with each other. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people in low position. You know, people who are in low position are part of the body of Christ, just like me. Because I'm in low position by a lot of people's standards. But here in the body of Christ, there is no, Paul uses the word, the words Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, etc. And I think we're intended to understand as well, rich or poor, or black or white, or old or young. We're made one in Christ. We're members of one body, so that your blessing, my point is my blessing. I rejoice. And I hurt when you hurt. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the first thing. Second thing is, as we consider and anticipate Jesus Christ, there's a baby born in Bethlehem here, right? Sound familiar? And I know I thought about it this week. Okay, I've been using the analogy of Boaz for Christ. Can I now turn around and use the child born as an analogy for Christ? And I thought, well, of course I can, because Jesus says Jesus is the root of David and the offspring of David, right? So yeah, we can see him here, the baby born in Bethlehem, who brought joy to Boaz and Ruth and Naomi and the whole town, and finds full revelation in the birth of the baby in Bethlehem, who is the joy of the whole earth. I'm already getting in the Christmas mood, okay? God had promised to Abraham all people groups on earth will be blessed through you, and that is specifically a reference to the descendants of Abraham through which Messiah will come. And the unfolding promise. So I never really thought of it this way, but I'm reminded of one of the great Old Testament prophecies about the birth of Messiah. There are really only a couple, I guess, about his birth, but one of them that you've heard 100 times. Listen. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Did I miss something? Mighty God. No, I got it in wrong order, but I got it. But here's what I noticed. I never really paid attention to this. Unto whom? Us. Unto us a child is born. The baby born to Mary is our great gift. The baby born to Mary, we have a share in. Unto us a child is born. Naomi had no children. She had a daughter-in-law who was better to her than 7 sons, the scripture says. She had no children. She'd sacrificed for the sake of Ruth, and Ruth had sacrificed for the sake of Naomi. But God would bring beauty from their ashes, and Naomi's childlessness was met with God's fullness, and she was not alone. She was not forsaken. And it'll have to carry into next week, because my time is up, but I want to leave you with this that I draw from what I just said. In pursuit of the Lord, there is, in the final analysis, nothing we will be able to call sacrifice. If God called you to lay it aside for his sake, he will fill its place with that of far greater worth. Okay? Jesus said it, so I think I'm on good grounds making the statement. He said, truly I tell you, no one who has left his home or his wife or his brother or his sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says, if you whatever you forsake for me, forget about it. What I got is better. Infinitely better. So there's more to come. And we'll come back to it. But this, you will not be the loser in surrendering and sacrificing yourself, your life, your everything for Jesus Christ. You will be only the winner, because your Redeemer will not forsake you. And with that, I close.